Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and those in heaven, and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I know I have this natural tendency to evaluate others in light of myself. Maybe you don't have that problem, and so this is maybe just for me. But we're very good at comparing ourselves to some personally defined standard so that we typically come out on top. So it could be as simple as, you know, I have the best hairstyle in the world because it's so easy to maintain. And look at what you have to do. So I've put myself above you. Okay? Well, I'm not alone like that person over there. I can do this or I can do that better than them. Or they have this weird habit that I don't have. So we constantly are playing this comparison game, the proverbial keeping up with the Joneses. And it's there's a reason it's proverbial. It's because we do that. We play this game. Our human nature tends to either overinflate ourselves or underinflate someone else, building ourselves up or tearing somebody down. Now, as Christians, we get caught up in this comparison game. Sometimes it's very overt. I'm much more pious than they are because I go to church every Sunday twice. And I'm at prayer meeting. And I attend. And I only see them at church two or three times a month. So I'm definitely more pious. So we get this comparison game going. Maybe it's I fast twice a month. Maybe it's I have a better grasp of the Bible than they do. Or sometimes it becomes more subtle. Right? It's gossip hidden in expression of concern. Okay? Or it's snobbery disguised as compassion. Or it's that prayer of edification, dear Lord, if you would just fix this problem in this other person, please. You know, we have these subtle ways as Christians even to play this comparison game. Jesus brings this home in Luke 18, 10 to 12, where he says, two men went up, you all remember this story, went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and we love the phrase that Jesus uses. Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Okay. God, I thank you. I am not at all like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, give tithes of all that I possess. And we understand Christ is playing the hyperbole to say, how many times do we set ourselves up as better than someone else by some external or really internal standard that we've set? Calvin in his Institutes says this: it is evident that men never attain a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. In this text today, we're going to look at God graciously revealing his face to us so we can accurately contemplate who he is and then come down and look at ourselves. And after we've come down, we may not like what we see, but Paul gives us a formula to fix that. And it's only after we contemplate the perfect can we truly assess ourselves. C.J. Mahaney, in his little booklet on humility, says, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. So what Calvin and McKinney say, and what our text is saying to us this morning, is this: we must look to the mind of Christ as our model. Specifically, here in this case, we must look to Christ as our model in humility. And as we strive for humility, we will be functioning in unity. So let's unpack this a little bit. This is one of the most critical attributes of those who want the church to prosper. Not financially, not numerically. Those may happen. But to prosper as an image, as the bride of Christ, to show forth to this world who Christ is and who his bride is, it is this attribute of humility. Because we can't reach unity without it. And Christ says they will know you by your love. So, before we dig in, we notice that the very first word in the first verse is therefore. And that always prompts the question, what's the therefore, therefore? So we look and we go back to Philippians 2 or Philippians 1 verse 27, and Paul says, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This one-mindedness is what that therefore is there for. He's calling us to a one-mindedness. It's an important topic. Paul mentions it in every single one of the chapters of Philippians. He does it in Philippians 1:7. He did it here in verses 2 and verse 5. He does it again in chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, and again in chapter 4, verse 2. I think he's concerned about one-mindedness. So we ought to pay attention. And this one-mindedness, as Paul's going to build on this, is based on humility. There seems to be a subtle concern with Paul that there isn't as much humility that leads to unity in Philippi as he had hoped. Not huge divisions. We see reference to one at the last chapter, but more of that bickering going on, more of the some folks feeling better than thinking themselves better than another. Maybe they're not all moving in the same direction. Maybe they don't all kind of agree on where we should be going. And so now, Paul brings us here as he continues and digs deeper into this thought about the necessity of humility by being of one mind. So there's going to be 3 points. You'll figure that. I follow good templates here. Humility's foundation, humility exemplified, and humility rewarded. So humility's foundation. Look, go back with me to verse 1. Paul ask 3 or 4 rhetorical questions. 4 rhetorical statements. If these are true, then therefore. If there is any consolation, another word might be encouragement in Christ, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and as we dig into that word encouragement, it's not like the father who encourages his son, you know, he's learning how to ride a bike and he falls off and he says, okay, Johnny, you know, just get back on, keep going, you'll be fine. It's not that type of an encouragement. It's not like the encouragement of the teacher who says, you're doing well, but you try to keep the coloring lines in or coloring inside the lines. Okay? If you just work a little harder at it. Now, this is this kind of encouragement. It's the father who comes to his son and says, if you don't shape up, you are not going to be able to graduate from college. Your career, your future is at risk if you don't shape up. It's that judge who, that kid comes before the magistrate and he says, you've got one more chance. You're on the path right now that's going to lead you to a life of crime. You're going to be in jail for the rest of your life. Straighten up now. It's the football coach who, it's halftime, and he's saying, you've got to lay it all on the line. Don't leave anything out. You've got to push forward with everything in order to be victorious. That's the encouragement that Paul's talking about here. He's talking about if there's any encouragement in Christ. Do you have a conviction that you have the encouragement in Christ to be of the same mind? This is what we find here as Paul. It's a conviction of this truth. If we're in disagreement with others, are we seeking to resolve it? Or are we just letting it go, falling off the bike and hoping to get on it later? Or are we hearing that this disagreement can shatter the unity that's being seen by the world? It's shattering the message of the gospel because of your behavior. That's what Paul is getting at. Comfort in love. If there's any comfort in love. And again, this word comfort is not the good and kind, the comfort we think of snuggling up in a nice warm blanket with a hot cup of hot cocoa and marshmallows. This is the comfort that says, are you absolutely persuaded of this? Are you persuaded of the love of God? Is it your sole motivation? It's the spouses when your spouse says to you, well, you're in the middle of something you're working hard on, or maybe you're relaxing and you're watching that football game that you've been waiting all year to, that game against the team up north. And your spouse says, would you mind helping me a little bit in the kitchen? Are we persuaded by the love to say, I'm going to put away my selfish desire to watch that game against the team up north and come alongside my wife? Am I persuaded in love for Christ to put away myself in order to advance the kingdom and have a unity with my fellow Christians? That's the comfort in love, the persuasion in love. And then the third truth, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. Again, that fellowship is the koinonia. It's that deep, intimate fellowship. It's not the fellowship of, you know, your teammates or your classmates or your workmates, where we work together to get the job done, to work on this homework project so that we turn it in. No, this is intimate. Are we intimately in fellowship with one another? Are we sharing the things of God with one another? Since Christians have fellowship with the Spirit, Paul is asking, are we in fellowship with the Spirit? We have Him with it. Are we in it together? This same Holy Spirit that's living in me is living in you. It shouldn't be difficult to be in union unless one or the other or both of us are not in fellowship with the Spirit. See, Paul is saying if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, this should be easy to do. And then he asks truth here in this first verse is, if any affection and mercy or compassion, if you're in Christ, if you have the love for others, because God and your Savior died for both of you and them, if you have any compassion and affection for them, you should be intent. It should become your driving purpose. Your affection and mercy or compassion is all around unity, driving toward that goal. With these four truths in mind, then Paul makes it personal. He says, because these things are true, I mean, they're rhetorical statements. He's telling you, these are true statements. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. He makes this personal appeal to one-mindedness, to one love, to one unity. Be this way, Paul says, for my sake. Fulfill my joy. He's saying, what a delight it is to his soul when he sees the church being of one mind, being of unity. J.B. Lightfoot translates these two verses this way. That if then your experiences in Christ appeal to you with any force, okay, there's that persuasion. If love exerts any persuasive power over you, if your fellowship in the Spirit is a living reality, if you have any affectionate yearnings of heart, any tender feelings of compassion, listen and obey. Live in unity among yourselves, animated by an equal and mutual love, knit together in all your sympathies and affections, united in all your thoughts and aims. I hope as you look at this passage, just this first and the second verse, you feel the emotional plea of Paul as he urges the Philippians that based on these truths, they will be living in humble unity, a oneness of love, a purpose, a thought, that their minds are of Christ. They have no other agenda but Christ's agenda, to know him, to love him, to obey him. This is intensely personal to Paul because he knows the church and the unity of the church is a target for Satan to do his work, to stir discord, to create an undercurrent, to cause division. So this is important in Paul's mind. And if you think about it, conflict among people, even among Christians, boils down to self-centeredness. Unity is broken through that. James in chapter 4 says, where do wars and fights come from among you? So he's talking to the church. Where do these fights and wars come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet cannot obtain. You fight and war. Do they not come from your selfishness? Disagreement comes about because we're often thinking of ourselves. And if we admit it, honestly, we think the universe revolves around us. But the right answer, the godly answer, is this broken unity, this self-centeredness has to be broken, and we do it by bringing others into our universe, but really we bring them into God's universe together. Paul says, continues in verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Paul says, take off your hat. Take off your selfish hat. Take off the personal demands. Set it aside and esteem others. Honor others better than yourselves. Instead of asking the question, how will this benefit me? Paul says, ask the question, how will this benefit others? Too often we're focused on the cost to us and not the benefit to others. And he exhorts us to flip our thinking. And this is how we start to take on the mind of Christ. Now, the problem is, we can't do this on our own. This is beyond our ability. We would much rather stay in the center of the universe space. And Paul knows this, and so that leads us to our second point, and that is to look to Christ. To look to Christ. Humility exemplified. We need to put on the mind of Christ in his humility, to remove our selfish ambitions and to move toward unity. Just like we had conflict with others, so man had conflict with God. We, since the fall, have been at enmity. We have made ourselves enemies of God. We turned from following him. We thumbed our noses at him. Ecclesiastes 7 says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. We know Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Psalm 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. This is our fundamental position, is we are against God. We are not in unity with God. And so, to show us how to have unity, instead of turning his back, instead of God sending his full wrath upon man, instead of allowing us to stay in a state of enmity against God, he sent his son. And so Paul tells us in verse 5 to have the mind of Christ. Paul walks us through the life and times of Christ, from his birth to his death, showing us the mind that he had in all his earthly life. So verse 6, before Christ was born, before he was named Jesus, he existed as God. He existed with God. He was equal to God. And yet, he became man. Didn't complain. Didn't grumble. Didn't consider it a slam to become God. He emptied himself and became a man of no reputation. Now consider this. Taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. Here we have Joseph and Mary. She's pregnant with Jesus. And all of Joseph's kinsmen, because all of David's lineage was to go to Bethlehem to be counted. So there was not just Joseph and Mary, but probably Joseph's mom and dad. Maybe Joseph's grandparents. Maybe aunts and uncles, cousins were there in Bethlehem. And there was no room for Joseph and Mary. Think about that, parents. Your child comes to you, pregnant woman, and you say, not at our house. Jesus was rejected even by men, even before he was born. He gets to go, and as we see later, as we unpack this, there was no one in the family willing to take him. He starts out of no reputation. He comes to mankind in a manger, and not the ones that we like to see on Christmas, you know, with a nice little manger there, with the nice clean straw and a couple of cows and maybe a sheep there. Have you ever been around a camel? Have you ever been around a real stall? There's maggots. There's fleas. There's gross things, urine, feces. And no matter how many times you clean the stall, it shows up every time. And this is the environment Jesus was brought into. Not the pretty picture, but the lowest of low places Jesus enters into mankind. Then he grows up. He's the son of a carpenter. And there's some of us in here that work with wood, that do kind of hard labor stuff. There's sweat. There's toil. There's splinters. There's cuts. This is what he did, so that he could have a few scraps of bread to eat. The pains that he endured by becoming a man. He emptied himself of all rights as the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, the second person of the Trinity, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and became a servant of men. He became lower than most men. He came to be like you and me, poor and despised by you and me. And then, in verse 8, Paul takes us to another depth. He says, and he didn't just come and live on this earth and serve this way as a servant of man, but he died. And not just died, he died like a condemned criminal, the most heinous of criminals. He died on a cross. And we've heard this so many times, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that we might become a little jaded to that, numb to what does that mean. The cross was the most heinous death that the Romans could think of. It was reserved for those who were the most heinous criminals. The combination of torture that he endured to die, whether it was the agonizing stress on his body, the fact that his heart could barely beat, that he could hardly breathe at all, that he was dehydrated, that he had heart failure, that he suffocated, the multiple ways that he could have died. This is the death that he took on himself. And remember, he didn't just experience this court-tortured death. He chose to die this way. He chose to do this so that we might have peace with God. He did it all for our sake. This is the mind of Christ in humility. This is the mind that Paul is saying we are to take on. We are to meditate upon him. We are to absorb him, even become like him. We all love the verse in Romans 8:28, right, where it says, God works out all things for good for those who love him. Do you know what it says right after that? He says, because you're predestined to become like his son. So all that's good is so that you become like his son. And his son came to serve. His son came in humility. We are to be robed in his humility. But Paul doesn't stop there. Our third point, humility rewarded. No one has humbled himself to the degree Christ has. And no one has been exalted to the degree that Christ is. Look what Paul says. verses 10, 11, or verse 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, those that in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. Nobody is missing out on the opportunity or the call to fall before Christ, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Every knee shall bow. See, we read in Isaiah 45 that there is no other God. There is no other Savior. And that every knee shall bow to this Savior. And this is being fulfilled in Christ. And some will do it voluntarily because the Spirit changes their heart. And some will do it at that last day when they're thrown into the pit of torment. While God the Son has always been, he has only been called Jesus since the incarnation. The incarnation is when he emptied himself and did not grasp equality with God. It is the name of Jesus that every knee will bow, because Jesus is the humility that God the Father exalted. So what an example of humility we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave up so much, died on the cross, even that horrific cross, all for us. Jesus shares an illustration which summarizes Paul's teaching here in Philippians 2. Go with me to John 12. If you look at this, verse 20. All right. Yeah, John 12, verse 20. And he says, there were some Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them and said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, he will honor the Father. My Father will honor. You see, this grain of wheat must die in order there would be much grain. Jesus was that grain of wheat. He says, I must die to produce much, the church. He died so that he gained the inheritance of the world, so that every knee would acknowledge him. And we are then called to die so it can produce much. We, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, we are to die to ourselves to gain the mind of Christ. Think about how many times Jesus uses this type of teaching. The last shall be first. Sit at the last seat so that you might be elevated up. But more than a teaching, Christ was the example. He was made low so that he could be raised up and exalted. How much do you desire to have the mind of Christ? Are you willing to give up? Am I willing to give up my selfishness, your selfishness, and in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than myself, better than yourself? Are you willing to look to the interest of others? Are we willing to die to ourselves so we can gain Christ? Paul, in Galatians 2, says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, But Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Can we take that mind of Christ on? To do so, we seek him first. We seek the mind of Christ by starting with asking for forgiveness for our selfishness. This is the victory that we have in Christ. When we die to ourselves, we gain Christ. We ask God to make us and keep us humble. Then we will bend our knees to Christ and call him Lord. And finally, we live in unity with one another. And this is the glory of Christ that we can show the world. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful you are that you gave us your Son, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, that we might take upon ourselves that humility so that we can bring glory to your name. And it's in Jesus we pray. Amen. In conclusion, let's turn to hymn 417, Jesus shall rise or shall reign where'er the sun. 417. Please stand.